of your calling, and fulfill every desire of goodness and the work of faith and power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure and be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Last week, I want to finish up, you know, we looked at Paul's prayer in verse 11, and, you know, here he said, to this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of the calling. You know, we looked at that to this end, and, you know, Paul understood that one of the primary responsibilities of church leadership, and really all of us, are to pray for the church congregation. You know, and it says to do that always in our text. We're to always be praying for each other. And though the time spent in teaching like we are here this morning is limited to the meeting of times together, but we can always pray for each other at any time. And that's why Paul said we always should be praying for each other. And the end of the goal of Paul's prayer for believers was for their spiritual growth. You know, we often pray for spiritual growth in the body of Christ. We do that a lot. And, you know, Paul's prayers were, therefore, you know, they weren't aimless or not meaningless, or not just generalities, but were purposeful and to the point. Paul was praying for those people to be honored or to honor God and to mature into Christ's likeness. And, you know, this was the kind of prayer that was really evident in most of Paul's letters. And so, you know, we looked at that and we looked at, you know, Paul's prayer. It really fit in harmony with God's sovereign will. And that's important for us. We talked quite a bit about that our prayers line up with the will of God. And when we do that, they're going to be answered. If we're doing what God wants, then they'll be answered, you know, to bring about that spiritual ends that he desires. And so, you know, Paul lists some specific requests made on behalf of the Thessalonians. And he said that you be counted worthy, that our God would count you worthy of the calling. And we spent quite a bit of looking at several passages there, not to a whole extent, but what does it mean to walk that worthy walk of the Lord? And we looked at that. And as believers become more and more like Jesus Christ, really we honor his name more and more, and we become more worthy to bear his name as Christians. And so we're to walk worthy, you know, to walk a worthy walk as believers. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at just some examples of that. And but then that, you know, brought us to and fulfill every desire for goodness. Paul also prayed that God will fulfill every righteous desire of the believer's heart. You know, and again, there's a caveat there that we're within the will of God, you know. And we talked a little bit about that. Our prayers have to be lined up with what God desires, not just what our desires would be. And so, but he said to fulfill every righteous desire. And fulfill can be translated to complete or accomplish, you know, that desire. And desire, it meant purpose or choice. But it again, Paul asked that God would bring about all their desires and longings, and it says for goodness, for the good. And again, we looked at that. So, and the work of faith with power. And that's about where we left off. You know, Paul's request for the Thessalonians was that God would complete the work of faith that he had begun in them. And, you know, Paul taught clearly that salvation is by faith alone, entirely a part of human works. But Paul also knew that genuine saving faith produced spiritual works. And we talked about that. You know, that's Ephesians 2:10. You know, the works that we do now are evidence of our faith. We don't work to earn our faith or our salvation, but our salvation becomes evident in the way we live our lives and our works. And so, Paul knew that the Thessalonians' faith was genuine because it produced godly works. We saw in 1 Thessalonians, when we taught that not too long ago, that in 1:3, where Paul mentioned about them that he was constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So again, the evidence of true saving faith and genuine faith is the works that we produce. It gives evidence of that. And so, but anyway, that brought us up to verse 12, and that's where we left off. In verse 12, it says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the reason for Paul's prayer. This is the reason Paul prayed. He said, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. You know, the purpose of Paul's prayer was not so much for the Thessalonians, but more for, it says, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified in their lives. His prayer was more that Christ would be honored and glorified. To glorify the name of the Lord means to honor and exalt him in all that he does. And so, the question would cause us to say, well, do we glorify the Lord in the way we live? You know, is God honored and glorified in the way we demonstrate our lives or live our lives? And so to do so should be a desire of every believer, you know, God's people, that we desire to glorify him in the way we live. And so we can see this as a good example in Daniel 9, where at the end of his prayer for Israel's restoration from captivity, you know, Daniel knew from Jeremiah prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and 29 that God said that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years. And so Daniel knew that. He knew that when they'd be in captivity for 70 years. Daniel knew that. Daniel illustrates his desire for God to be honored and glorified even in that. You know, Daniel 9:19 says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. You know, that was just a good example that Daniel knew at 70 years that God was going to let him go. But here Daniel's saying here, it's because God, you've said this, we want you to be glorified and be evidenced for your own sake. Lord, don't delay doing this. And it's just a good example. You know, Daniel's primary concern was not so much the misery of Israel as a people, but the reputation of God. That God said, oh, you're going to be there 70 years? And he's saying, okay, 70 years. God, show yourself faithful. And you know, likewise, Paul's concern was that those who hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would honor it in all that they do. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? The glory of God. Even the mundane things of life is what he's saying there. Do them for the glory of God. Whether it's eating or drinking or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so, you know, that's what we see there. But we see Jesus' instruction to believers in Matthew 5:16 that says, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, you know, it's just that challenge for us that we live a life that somebody might see that and glorify God in that. Our text says that our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. And so when believers glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, they in turn will be glorified, it says, in him. You know, Paul has a view here both of eternal glory and really temporal honor. But we see this in 1 Samuel 2:30 that says, the Lord declares, those who honor me, I will honor. And Jesus promises in John 12:26, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Jesus will honor those who really live to honor him, is the idea here. And so Paul closed this passage by reminding believers that the ability to glorify Jesus Christ it says, comes only in our text through the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes only through the grace of God. You know, like salvation itself, everything in the Christian life comes by grace, which is God's unmerited favor. Even our, you know, our ability to glorify God in our life is because of God's grace, is the idea. It's because of God's grace that we even do that. And so, you know, in conclusion, you know, praying for the right things is linked to our godly, holy living. You know, that we line ourselves up with God's purposes and God's will. You know, and the point is, the Lord should not just get our casual interest. You know, it shouldn't just be a casual interest. You know, it's a costly service to be a Christian. You know, he asks for your life, really. He asks for your faithfulness in your life. You know, he asks for service to him to become a priority, not just a pastime. And so this is what Paul is challenging them with and challenging us with, you know, that when we pray to line ourselves up with God's will and God's purposes, and then we live that way. And that's why he's challenging us here. It's a costly service to be a Christian, and that's the way we need to look at it. But that brought us up to chapter 2. And, you know, again, he says here, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." What had happened again? Remember, they thought, well, maybe we missed the rapture again. We're in the day of the Lord because of all the persecution and the trials and the heartaches and everything that they were facing. They thought, we missed it. And they were in the day of the Lord, they thought. And so Paul here is going to challenge them again. Remember what I told you, is what he says in verse 5. But, you know, he said, be ready for the end times. But, you know, I'm thinking about this. You know, human history has had many evil leaders. You know, when we get to this, you know, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." You see, that's got to come first. The Antichrist comes first, is what he's saying here. And, you know, just thinking about human history has had many evil leaders. You know, during the first century, they had cruel Roman emperors, such as Nero of Paul's day. You know, the 20th century had evil dictators. Most notoriously was Hitler and Stalin. Even in our day, most leaders have little to do with the truths of God's word, when you think about it. You know, men's religious history is also, it's had many problems. You know, the world has been plagued with false Christ, false teachers, you know, cult leaders, many phonies and charlatans and those who come as wolves, you know, in sheep's clothing, but they're actually wolves, you know, Matthew 7:15. Well, you know, we're plagued with that continually. But one is coming that will make these look like Boy Scouts and will surpass them all, both in power and in his evil thinking. You know, he will be the most deceitful, fiendish, wicked, powerful man that's ever walked the face of the earth. And he's known in Scripture by many names, and I've listed some of these in your notes, but he is the Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. That's in Ezekiel 38:2. He's got the title of the little horn in Daniel 7. He's the prince who is to come in Daniel 9. He is the king who does as he pleases. We see that in Daniel 11. The foolish and worthless shepherd, he's called in Zechariah 11. He's called the beast, Revelation 11, 13, 14, and 19. And that's one we'll focus on a little bit later. But he's known as the beast. In this chapter, Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness in verse 3. The son of destruction, also in verse 3, and that lawless one in verse 8, and the one whose coming is in accordance accord with the activity of Satan in verse 9. But he is best known as the Antichrist. And Paul's saying, no, you didn't miss the rapture. This is going to happen before the day of the Lord. The Antichrist is going to be on the scene. And so the Antichrist, it's a Greek word, anti-Christos. And it's a compound Greek word made up of two prepositions, anti and Christos, which anti can mean, you know, against or in place of. He's in place of or against Christ, basically. Both meanings are appropriate here. For the Antichrist will both oppose the true Christ and seek to usurp his authority. And so this is the ultimate Antichrist. Anyone who opposes Christ and his work basically manifests the Antichrist character and the Antichrist spirit. 1 John 2:22, it says, Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. This isn't specifically talking about the Antichrist, but anyone who denies the true nature of Christ presented in Scripture is really an Antichrist. And we've got a lot of them. Anybody that opposes Christ is an Antichrist. And so this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. You know, in 1 John 2:18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." You see, there's many Antichrists. John warned us that many Antichrists have appeared, those who are opposed to Christ. They're Antichrist. And so, but the final Antichrist will be the culmination, you might say, of all Antichrist who have gone before him. And he will be the ultimate manifestation of the Antichrist spirit. You know, the spirit of Antichrist has been at work since the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. You know, since then, the fall of man that we read in Genesis 3, since then, Satan has opposed really God's plan of redemption and attempt to halt the work of Christ. Ever since then, the fall of man, Satan has been actively trying to stop Christ and his redemptive purposes. And so Genesis 6, you know, there's some passages in Genesis 6 that just break your heart. But, you know, Genesis 6 records that the world had become so totally wicked under Satan's control that in verse 6 it said, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." You know, that's a tragedy, that God was so sorry that he even made man, and it grieved him. You know, that's how wicked man had gotten. And then the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." And of course, when God saw the wickedness, he drowned the entire world except for only Noah and his seven family members. But, you know, I thought about that. You know, I can only wonder what God feels today in our nation when over 3,000 babies are aborted every day. You know, how wicked are we? You know, that he made man, he was sorry he even made man. And so we're not much better. You know, but, you know, but ever since Genesis 6, really, Satan has tried to extinguish the messianic promise. You know, in Exodus 1, you know, Satan incited the Egyptians to attempt to murder all the male Hebrew babies. You know, Satan later, through Haman, tried to massacre the Jewish people in Esther 3, but God saved them through Esther and Mordecai in Esther 4. But even after Jesus' birth, you know, he attempted to eliminate him through Herod, slaughtering all the male babies. Remember that? And then, you know, in an attempt to kill Jesus at the hands of his own townspeople, you know, Satan incited the synagogue crowd in Nazareth to throw him off a cliff. That was in Luke 4. You know, Satan's always been trying to stop what God's purposes have been. You know, Satan's temptation to Christ, you know, in Matthew 4, you know, we see that. What he tried to do is deny the Lord, basically, and trust Satan, and in his attempt to use Peter to keep Jesus from the cross that we studied not too long ago in Matthew 16. You know, from this time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. And remember what Peter did. He said he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, what did he say? "Get behind me, Satan." Because, see, Satan was trying to, again, to undo everything that Christ was going to do in his redemptive purposes. And so, you know, Satan's, you know, he's always doing this ever since the fall. And even when the Jews and the Romans cooperated to have Jesus called, you know, they're only doing God's will because, you know, Satan's brief satisfaction was cut short by the resurrection. So, you know, in Acts 22, let me just read that. Or in Acts 2:22, you know, here it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The point was, you know, God's sovereign plan was that Jesus would do this, that his redemptive plan would be through Christ. But Satan has tried to thwart that ever since. And, you know, throughout history, Satan has stirred up hatred, even for people that are faithful to Christ and the Jews primarily, through whom the messianic promise would come and salvation would come. You know, in more recent history, in the mid-20th century, the Jews faced persecution and oppression, you know, from the Nazis, from Hitler, in the Holocaust that claimed over 6 million of them. You know, Satan's attempted to destroy God's people. Even more recent and ongoing in our present day is the Islamic hatred and desire to, just to obliterate the Jews. That's their desire, is to completely do away with them. You know, this is the latest evidence of Satan's hatred toward the Jews and God's purposes to redeem them and make Christ their king eventually. You know, Satan's actively trying to stop all this. But still to come will be the Antichrist, who will be the Jews' worst persecutor as he attempts to really stop the fulfillment of God's pledge of salvation for Israel. You know, after posing as their protector, Israel's protector, for the first half of the tribulation, you know, he will break that covenant with them, and he's going to reveal his full nature. You know, we can see, let me read, in Daniel 9, you know, he has a peace covenant with Israel. And then in the middle of the tribulation, which starts the beginning of the great tribulation, in verse 27 of Daniel 9, it says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week," and that means for 7 years. "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So this is speaking of the Antichrist again. He comes in and he makes a peace treaty with Israel and makes everything look good for a while in the first 3.5 years, and then he it's called the abomination of desolation, and it starts the second half of the tribulation. And he breaks that treaty with Israel. At that point, the Antichrist will unleash a persecution unparalleled, really, in history. One that will see death, it says in Zechariah 13, it says, 2/3 of the Jewish people. You know, it says here, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." And so at that point, he's just going to persecute the Jewish people. You know, Paul wrote this section to deal with the Thessalonians really their loss of hope and joy through confusion about those end times. They were confused, and they were, as we'll see, they were distraught over this. They thought they'd missed the rapture, and they were headed toward this time. And so he'd previously given them instruction both about the rapture that we studied in 1 Thessalonians 4 and about the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5. We looked at that in our previous study. He gave them instruction. Yet only a few months later, when he's writing this second letter, you know, they had become confused again, fearing that they had missed the rapture and were again in the day of the Lord, which is God's final judgment of sinful world. And so apparently when Paul, even with Paul's instruction in his first letter, you know, the intensity of the persecution that they were undergoing made them think that the day of the Lord had arrived. And so they were also assaulted by false teaching and deception of false teachers. So Paul adds strong evidence to prove that they were not in the day of the Lord. Antichrist has not appeared yet, and his coming will occur just before the day comes. But, you know, the Antichrist was to come with, you know, that was common knowledge among the early Christians. They knew he was coming, and that was common knowledge. But, you know, in 1 John 2:18 that we read earlier, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." But again, Paul reassured them that they were not in the day of the Lord. Even in our text in verse 5, when we get there, it says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Remember what I told you." And so this final enemy, the Antichrist of the Lord, it first appeared in Daniel 7. Just a little history on the Antichrist. It first appears in Daniel 7:8, which describes him as a little horn who rises from obscurity to a place of prominence. You know, he's a little horn, and he rides to prominence. That same verse describes him as having eyes like the eyes of a man, which most believe this indicates his intelligence. That's what I could find in the commentary. Most people think that is a reference to his intelligence. It also says he has a mouth uttering great boast, and of course this is a reference to his speaking skills and his arrogant pride. He has a mouth uttering great boast. He's a very prideful person and arrogant. Then Daniel 7:21, it reveals the Antichrist's hostility toward God's people. He says that he was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And then in verse 23, it notes that his kingdom will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. You know, you're starting to see that this is the main Antichrist. His empire will not be like any in history, in all of history, and it will be worldwide. You know, it goes on in Daniel 7:25, it shows the Antichrist as a blasphemer who will speak out against the Most High. He will also make alterations in times and in the law. And that refers to his effort to replace world religion, ceremonies and observances, religious ceremonies and observances, with new ones that honor really himself. He's going to set himself up to be worshipped only, and introducing really a satanically inspired morality. But the Antichrist time will be divinely limited. It says to a time, times, and half a time in Daniel 7:25. And again, that's half of the tribulation, noted as the Great Tribulation, when his reign of terror will be in full swing then, the second half of the tribulation. After that, God will judge the Antichrist. Dominion, it says in Daniel 7:26, dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And so, you know, we see that for a time there, for the tribulation, and especially the Great Tribulation, Antichrist will be, he will show his true colors. But in the end, it'll be taken away from him and he'll be annihilated. In Daniel 7:27, it says, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. You know, after Antichrist is defeated, then we have that promise that we'll have the good kingdom. And, you know, also just some in Daniel 8:23, it describes Antichrist. I'm just going through some of this so you see the reality of this guy. In Daniel 8:23, it describes him as insolent. In the Hebrews, that's az, just A-Z. But the Hebrew expression literally means he has a fierce face. He's insolent. He has a fierce face. And I got to think, what does that mean? But it indicates that he'll probably be intimidating, and he'll intimidate people into submission. He will be fierce. This verse also says he will be skilled in intrigue, which speaks of his shrewdness and his deceit. You see, he'll be able to make people submit, and he'll be shrewd, and he'll be deceitful. Antichrist will be deceiver like no other. And he gets his energy from Satan. You know, we see Satan's character in Revelation. You know, we know what Satan in Revelation 12:9. It talks about Satan, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You know, Satan, of course, is the greatest deceiver, but this Antichrist will be just like him. That's where he gets his energy. We see in Daniel 8:24, it indicates the Antichrist will really derive his power from Satan. It says, his power will be mighty, but not his own power. You see, he'll be mighty, but it'll be energized by Satan. In Revelation 13:2, it says, and the beast, speaking of Antichrist, which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like a mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him... Here it is. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. You see, Satan, this guy's going to be energized by Satan. He's going to be, you know, have Satan's authority and Satan's power. You know, and then Daniel 8:24, it adds that he will magnify himself in his heart, speaking of his, you know, really his arrogant pride, and that he will destroy many while they are at ease. He's going to destroy many while they're at ease. You know, this refers to the idea that he'll be ruthless in his character and his behavior. While people are at ease, he'll destroy them. He doesn't have any conscience. And so he will even oppose, it says, the prince of princesses, showing him to be a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will oppose the Lord. And finally, he will be broken without human agency, indicating finally that God will judge and destroy him. In the end, he's going to get his. But, you know, in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, in Daniel 9, Antichrist is the prince who is to come, and he will make a firm covenant with the many in Israel, and we talked about that, for 1 week, for 7 years. The 70th week of years is Daniel's prophecy, referring to the seven-year tribulation period. And again, he makes that covenant relationship with Israel for 7 years. Then in the midst of that, he breaks that covenant. And that's the start of the Great Tribulation. But he will pretend to be Israel's protector. And however, in the middle of the week, it says in Daniel 9:27, he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And again, you know, halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist is going to show his full colors, who he really is. He will turn on the Jewish people and commit defiling acts that Jesus said is the abomination of desolation. That happens at the mid of the tribulation. And then this will end. or be this will lead to the great tribulation. And you know, but his reign is going to be short-lived, 3.5 years. In the worst part of it anyway, lasting only from, as it says in Daniel 9:27, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. His time's going to be limited. And so, you know, God will destroy Antichrist and his kingdom. But this is, you know, so Paul goes, he didn't go through all this, but Paul is saying you can't not be in the day of the Lord because any of this hasn't taken place. All this has to take place first. And so, you know, but God will destroy the Antichrist. And I thought I'd take a minute. I know it's long, but, you know, this is our hope. We have this to look at, that Antichrist is going to come on and he's going to be all-powerful on this earth and he's going to do all this stuff, but yet God's sovereign and all that. And he's going to be destroyed. You know, in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold," you know, this is the coming of Christ. And this is a blessing to us. "But I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That'll be us, by the way. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth," and the beast here is "and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Not a very pretty sight. But for us, you know, that's the judgment of the Antichrist and his followers. They're going to be thrown immediately into the lake of fire. So that's the promise that we have. You know, when the Lord returns, he's going to deal with all this. But in the meantime, you know, Paul is saying, Thessalonians, don't worry. You're not there. We're not in that time frame. And so Daniel gives even more details of the Antichrist. You know, in Daniel 11, he describes him as ruthless and arrogant and proud, the proud king who does as he pleases. Daniel goes on to describe him as a blasphemer without parallel in human history, who will, quote, magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. You know, and then it goes on, it says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. You know, this guy sets himself up to be worshipped, to be God. And, you know, the God of his fathers, it probably refers to the traditional pagan gods of the time, and that he had no desire for women. I looked at several things there. It could indicate that he could have been homosexual, some said, but the point is he had no normal desire for women. He may have just been celibate. It doesn't say. But it does say he had no desire for women. Some believe that because of his world power and his influence and his religious power, his claim to rule in the place of Christ, that this is a description of the Pope. Now, you've heard that probably in the past, because of his world power and his world influence and his religious power, and that he speaks for Christ and all this. But in any case, Daniel 11:45, it stresses that God will judge him and will come to his end, and no one will help him. His end is sure. You know, as Scripture describes him, you know, again, the Antichrist has not yet appeared on the world stage. And so, and since he must appear before the day of the Lord begins, you know, the Thessalonians' fears were that they, you know, that they were in that time of judgment. But since he hasn't come, again, Paul reassures them, this has all got to take place first. And so don't worry about that. Paul wanted them to understand the events around the second coming, that this hasn't happened yet. And unlike much of the contemporary teaching, really on eschatology, future events, you know, Paul's motive was not, his motive wasn't to sensationalize all this, but to instruct them and give them understanding, because they were having trouble with all this. His goal was not to, you know, just gratify some kind of curiosity about the end times, but to really comfort those confused Christians in Thessalonica. And so Paul gave instruction that was necessary really to correct that error of thinking that robbed them really of their joy and their hope and their peace. So that's why Paul was doing this. He wanted them to be assured that they were not in the day of the Lord and that they didn't have to worry about all that. And so that really, what time is it? That really brought us up to verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure and be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter, as if to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You know, Paul called the Thessalonians, he says, "Now we request you, brethren." Again, that's important. He called them brethren, which again is, it demonstrates his affection for them as fellow Christians. He's calling them brethren, your fellow Christians. You know, Paul's request for them in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls them brethren, but that word request, it's interesting. It means to plead, implore, or even to beg. Paul, instead of coming as some authoritative, just being a total authoritarian, he comes with a gentle correcting spirit of saying, "I beg you to listen to this. You know, I implore you, I plead you with you." You know, with those who are struggling under the error of thinking that they were in the day of the Lord, Paul is just saying, you know, I beg you to understand this. You know, the struggle came once again because the Thessalonians were confused in regard, it says in our text, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and believers gathering together to him, it says. You know, these two expressions are really actually one event. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together with him. It's one event, the rapture. You know, Paul's focus on the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Thessalonians, you know, were suffering severe persecution that caused them to believe that they were in the day of the Lord. So Paul is just gently saying, no, this isn't the way it is. You know, I'll give you instruction here on the coming of the Lord. And he does that with a gentle spirit, actually, is what he's saying here. And so, you know, but he says, "Do not be shaken, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by the spirit of the message or a letter or as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul expressed his concern that the Thessalonians not to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. You know, the spirit here likely refers to, it's not the capital S, But it likely refers to a false prophet who supposedly received divine revelation. And it says, in our text, it said the message refers to a sermon or teaching, or a letter refers to written authority or doctrine. So see, they got a message, they thought it was from a spirit, and a letter, and then it says from us. But all this stuff, it had the marks of being authentic, divine revelation, spirit, proclamation, message, and authority, a letter written. It had all the marks or looks of something that was authentic. But it all just caused confusion. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's important to note that the Thessalonians' fear really gives evidence that Paul taught them about the rapture previously and all that. But he's saying that we got this false information that looked like a message and a letter and from a spirit, and it looks as if it was from us. But Paul says, no, that's not from us. You know, the false teachers had come to Thessalonica with a teaching that basically reinforced that confusion about Christ coming for them and really ruined their hope and their joy and their peace about that. And so what enforced their feelings was that the teaching appeared to be authentic or apostolic. It had that authority because it said it came by a spirit, which would indicate divine revelation. It was preached as a message, which they would assume was God's message, written as an authentic letter, an apostolic letter. See, all that was saying that, but all of this was supposedly, it says, from us, referring to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But that's not the case. And Paul's saying, no, that's not from us. Forgeries and counterfeit documents were in existence in the early church, and that may be why Paul took special care here in verifying that, no, this is not from us. And Paul even did that oftentimes because when he closed his letters, he did it in his own handwriting, which would indicate that, true, that was authentic. But this was not the case in these letters that the false teachers were spreading. And so, forgeries and counterfeit apostolic documents were in existence at that time, but Paul is saying, no, this is not from us, basically. And so the false teaching about the rapture and the day of the Lord, it had a serious impact on the Thessalonians. And we're running out of time, but I hate to stop there. But we see, it said that it had shaken them from their composure. Shaken, it's a word that means to agitate or to shake, literally, and to cause to totter. It was used in Matthew 24:29, referring to the shaking of the powers of the heavens at the end times. But it had shaken them, it caused them to totter. And their composure, it's a Greek word nous, and it literally means the mind. It caused them to totter in their thinking. And so they were shaken in their mind and disturbed. It's translated frightened. The believers at Thessalonica were shaken in their mental thinking and were fearful and anxious about, where they were. It affected their joy and their faith and their peace and their hope. But it affected them. It shook their mind. It caused their mind to totter and their composure in their mind. And so, to help the Thessalonians, Paul wanted to refute these lies and about the false teaching. And he would do this by giving understanding that God has fixed in the future unmistakable events that will take place before the day of the Lord arrives. And so that's kind of where we're going to have to leave off. But that event hasn't happened. And now Paul will give the truth about, about the end times and how to be ready for that. But the point was here, they were all frightened that they'd missed the day of the Lord and that they were in, not the day of the Lord, the rapture, but were in the day of the Lord. And Paul again wanted to reassure them, no, in fact, this hasn't happened yet. And that's where we're going with all this. We'll see next week, he says, do not be deceived. And so Paul was just reassuring them and giving them hope and to reassure their situation with the Lord there. So, sorry, that was a lot of stuff in a hurry, but I hope it makes sense. But until the Antichrist comes on the scene, they have no problem, no hope, no struggle. They don't have to worry. And so, any other comments? We're going to have to close. Let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word, and there's so much there, Lord. But God, again, we just thinking about the church.